It's good to see all of you here tonight. Chimer made the comment that our summer crowd is starting to come, and which means that we get less in the summer. I don't know why less people come to church in the summer, but we're glad that you guys came out tonight. Tonight we're going to go over a few announcements before we jump into the scriptures. Just to let you guys know some of the things that are upcoming. Some of you know that we have several different kinships that meet throughout the week. We would encourage you guys to get plugged into a home group, a kinship. They're a great way to grow in your walk with God, and just a way to have and develop close friendships and relationships and just to do things together. And the Tuesday night kinship that meets at Mr. and Mrs. C's home will be meeting here this next Tuesday at 4 o'clock. To landscape the south parking lot island, that little island right out there. So if any of you are interested in coming out and helping with that, it should be a blessing. Right after that, they're going to have a potluck. Is that going to be at your house or here? Oh, yeah, there's a thing going on that night here for the school. Okay, so there'll be a potluck to follow over at Mr. and Mrs. C's. Also, the men's breakfast. Encourage all of you guys to come out this Saturday morning. We're going to be having a men's breakfast here at the church at 8:30. Should be a great time of fellowship, great food, and a time of worship together, a time of teaching. And so we encourage you men to come out to that. Plan on coming out Saturday morning. Communion will be this Sunday at both services. And so if you haven't partaken of communion for a while, we encourage you to come out this Sunday morning. Also, we're going to have a couple of special guests this Sunday morning. We're real excited about this. Karen Lafferty, who's really famous in the music industry, will be performing in concert Sunday evening, but she's going to be here at the morning services, and she's going to do a special song. And then a guy named Tonga from India, who is traveling with her, is going to lead worship on Sunday morning at both services. So again, encouraging all of you guys to not only come out Sunday and then Sunday evening to the concert, but to get on the phone and invite people. It's a great opportunity to invite people out to hear the message of the gospel through music. And that's one of the reasons that we do concerts. Just to let you know, there's also going to be a youth concert here on Monday night. If you don't have gray hair, you might like it. If you have gray hair, you probably wouldn't. But it's a youth concert on Monday night. Also, helpers needed. The Calvary Christian Academy and the high school youth group are running the rodeo concession stand. This is about maybe third, fourth, fifth year. I can't remember how many years we've been doing it now at the rodeo. It's really a great time to get involved in serving. So every evening, starting on Wednesday through Saturday, they will be needing different people to help and volunteer to work in the concession stands, selling hamburgers and Cokes and going out into the stands and doing all the things they do in the stands as well. It's a great time to be out and just to be a witness and to serve the Lord. And the money that's raised from all of that will go towards the youth group and also towards Calvary Christian Academy. One of the things that what we're trying to do with the school is we're trying to keep the cost down so that parents can afford to send their kids. But we also have to pay teachers' salaries and things like that. So these kinds of extra activities really do help the school to have a little bit of extra money to be able to pay for things that otherwise are very difficult to pay for. So it's a great opportunity for ministry. Calvary Christian Academy also is accepting applications for next school year. We're starting a preschool. This will be the first time that we do that. And also for kindergarten all the way through high school. And so if you'd like an application, or maybe you could think of someone that would like to possibly have an application, pick one up at the information counter. Upcoming events, some neat things happening. The baptism, we're going to be having a baptism at the Western New Mexico swimming pool on Sunday, July the 9th. If you haven't ever been baptized, I encourage you to get baptized. This after the service on Sunday, one of the women walked up to me and she said that she was Mormon and she had been baptized as a Mormon, but now she's a Christian. And she asked me if she should be baptized again. I really did encourage her that, do be baptized as a believer. And so it's an important part of the Christian walk is to be baptized. And so if you haven't been baptized yet and you've accepted Christ, I encourage you to do so. Also, the second annual youth fishing trip is coming up, and maybe you can put this down on your calendars if any of you would like to go on that. We went with the youth, but we also had adults going as well last time, and So we'll be going July 14th, 15th, and 16th. And so if you'd like to go to that fishing trip, it was a great trip last year up in the mountains in Arizona, and we had a great time. One other thing that's not in the announcements, next Thursday evening, I was hoping that we could do this. Many of you probably have heard, and there's been a lot in the news and all that, about the movie The Da Vinci Code and the books that have come out and all of that. And there's a lot of controversy surrounding it. But just to let you guys know, our perspective as a church is that the reality of the book and the movie is that it's really based upon a lot of fiction. The Gnostic Gospels, which were considered in the early church heretical. That's where the book is basically taken from. So anyway, next Thursday evening, although the movie starts tomorrow night, next Thursday evening we're going to be showing this. It's called The Da Vinci Code Deception. Fact versus Fiction and Your Guide to the Truth, and answering questions everyone is asking. So should be really great. We're excited about this. So we'll be showing this next Thursday night. So if you have anyone that's maybe you've been talking to about this, it might be a great opportunity for you to share the gospel with them, or maybe to bring them to church to watch this, because a lot of people, it's amazing how quickly they will believe falsehood and how slow they believe the truth. It's just amazing. But this will hopefully help us out and give us equip us, and also to help us to understand a little bit about what all the controversy's about. So encourage you to come out to that. All right, let's open up our Bibles tonight to the book of Zechariah, the Old Testament book of Zechariah. We are in the 14th chapter, which is the final chapter here in the book of Zechariah. We will begin a new study, not next Thursday, but the following probably, in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so we'll go back to the New Testament as we do. When we finish a book, we switch back and forth between Old and New Testament books, and that's where we're going to begin next. Now, the book of Zechariah, as we have seen, is a great book when it comes to the insights, I guess you might say, to the last day's things. Zechariah is one of the main prophetical books in the scriptures. And it gives us insight, it gives us encouragement, it gives us exhortation. But it's also a book that gives us hope. Why do we study Bible prophecy? Because Bible prophecy really challenges us. And it also gives us hope. It helps us to realize the times that we live in, so that we're not living in ignorance. So as we look at the book of Zechariah, as we've seen, it's a very prophetic book. And it's incredible because it gives us these awesome foresights into the things that are yet ahead for the world. Now, we humans are naturally inquisitive. Probably some of you have realized that. That's why these people make such big bucks. You can call them up and they say that they'll tell your future. And, you know, people are into that kind of stuff because they want to know what's going on in the future. What does the future hold for me? Well, one thing that I want to point out about that is only God knows the future. But what's really awesome is that God has given us some incredible insight into the future. And that's what prophecy does. It teaches us about things that lie ahead for us. And so as we look at the scriptures and Bible prophecy, we can see the different things that God speaks concerning the world. But in particular, we see here in Zechariah what things the Lord says concerning the nation of Israel. Like I said Sunday, when it comes to Bible prophecy, history is moving toward an ultimate goal as God's purposes are being fulfilled on his prophetic timeline. There is a prophetic timeline, and as time goes on, we are getting closer to the end. We are getting closer to the goal. I like what Paul the Apostle says in Romans. He says, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And so every tick of the clock, we are closer to seeing all of these things fulfilled in the scripture. Now, as we look at the word of God, we live in a generation where we may perhaps be a part of some awesome events prophetically. And the one thing that I'm hoping for, the one thing that I'm praying for, is the rapture of the church. I'm hoping that I'll get to be a part of that. Now, tonight, as we close out the book of Zechariah, we see ahead to the day of the Lord. And we see that these words were spoken often in this book, not only in this book, in these last three chapters, but in other prophetic books as well. The day of the Lord is spoken of often. People have awaited the day of the Lord for generations. And The reason is because the day of the Lord, depending on which side you're on, I guess I should say that. I ought to clarify it with that. Depending on which side you're on, the day of the Lord is either going to be glorious or a fearful day. And so if you're on the Lord's side, it's going to be very welcomed. It's going to be a very glorious day. But if you're not on the Lord's side, you're against the Lord, it's going to be a horrible and a dreadful day. And as we've seen, Jesus is returning to this earth for his second coming. Now, again, I want to make a distinction between the rapture of the church. I'll talk about that a little bit tonight. The rapture of the church, in case you don't know what I'm talking about, it's an event where the scripture promises us that at some point, which nobody knows the day or the hour, Jesus Christ has promised to return to the earth, not to actually touch down on the earth, but we're told in 1 Thessalonians that the Lord will return and that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so the church will be removed from the earth. And that's different from the second coming of the Lord when he actually comes and touches down on the earth. Now, what we find here in Zechariah is speaking to us about the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, when he comes back, he's coming back to bring vengeance upon his enemies. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 19. I've mentioned this several different times. We've been, it seems lately, a lot in Bible prophecy, even on Sunday morning, last Sunday. Again, we'll touch on it again a little bit this Sunday morning, and we'll also partake of communion as well, so should be awesome. But anyways, we've been talking about Bible prophecy quite a bit. The book of Revelation chapter 19 gives us a very vivid picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. And here's John. Remember, John is having a revelation, the unveiling. He's seeing the events of the last day unfold before him. And he's written these things down for us. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." And so we see that, of course, this is speaking about Jesus Christ sitting on that white horse. He is coming back, and he's coming back, we see, to make war. Verse 12, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood." Interesting, isn't that? Because he's coming back to bring vengeance upon his enemies. So he was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, the blood of his enemies. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. I'll comment on who that is and here in a minute. "Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So this is an event when Jesus Christ actually comes back. And this is what Zechariah has been describing to us in chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. And we see that there's going to be some very exciting events that lie ahead when Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom on earth and to rule, we're told, with an iron scepter. He will, and we're told here that we will also be with him. So when we talk about who is coming back with the Lord, the ones that it's speaking about here in the book of Revelation is that we, his church, are going to return with the Lord, and we will rule and reign with Christ during the millennium. So these chapters show us incredible wide-scale changes that will come about on earth, in the world, and particular what we see happen, that the nation of Israel itself will finally acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah at the end of the tribulation period, as they see him who was pierced, and they will finally look upon Jesus in faith and in belief. And so we see that these chapters speak to us about incredible changes in the last days. Now, right now, today, if you go to Israel, for the most part, the Jewish people don't believe in Jesus as their Messiah. In fact, I've talked to many of them when we've gone to Israel. We like to go out and do some street witnessing while we're there. And it's just amazing how there seems to be a blindness over them. They don't seem to grasp or understand that Jesus was their Messiah. But there's going to come a day when they will understand that and they will grasp it. And also we were told in those chapters, chapter 12 and chapter 13, that there will be no more idolatry in the land. Chapter 13 tells us there will be no longer any idols, no more isms. Today, there's a myriad of religious beliefs in the world, but there's going to come a time when all of that will be done away with, and all of us will worship one Lord, one faith, and his name, of course, will be Jesus Christ. We're told that every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, we also saw some incredible things in the last chapter, that anyone who teaches falsehood during the millennium will be thrust through with the sword by their own parents. And so the penalty for spiritual deception during the millennium will be the death penalty. Imagine that. Imagine if that were the case today. A good chunk of our world would be dead if they went around preaching falsehood like if they, I mean, in other words, we see in the millennium if that happened, but if it happened today and the laws were still the same as the millennium, everybody that did it would be killed. So it's going to be an interesting time during that period of time when Jesus Christ returns. Falsehood will not be tolerated in the millennial kingdom. Now, we live in the days today, we talked about this last Sunday, that are marked by increased spiritual deception. We know that today the devil seems to be working overtime in bringing spiritual deception. Why is he so interested in deceiving people? Well, like I've said many times, the devil doesn't care what you believe. He doesn't care how religious you are. In fact, that to him is probably an advantage, as long as you're not believing in Jesus Christ. He doesn't care how religious you are or what you believe, but as long as it's not faith in Jesus Christ to save you. Now, let's go ahead and jump into our text and see what we find here in the last chapter of Zechariah. Let's look at the first couple of verses. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the horses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. What is this speaking about? This is most likely a picture of what's going to happen during the tribulation when the Antichrist turns against Israel and breaks the covenant or the treaty that he had made with Israel. The nation or Jerusalem itself will come under attack. And in the midst of the enemy nations gathering to attack Israel, Jesus Christ will return in power to rescue his people, and their attack will trigger the wrath of God, that which we just read about in Revelation chapter 19. That's the scenario. That's the time period that we're looking at, when Jesus Christ will actually return at his second coming to bring vengeance upon his enemies. Now, the irony is this, is that it's God who's dictating these events. And God often used war as a form of discipline upon his people. Look back at verse 9 of chapter 13 there. Notice he says, I will bring one third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So we see that God is the one that is dictating the events here. He is the one that is gathering the nations against Israel. But at the same time, he's using that to refine them, to bring them through the fire, to test them as gold is tested. And we're told there at the second part of verse 9 that they will call upon the Lord and the Lord will answer them. And so this is the scenario that Jesus Christ will return to rescue his people as they are going through this process of refining as they were about to come, or they are under attack by the nations of the world, the enemies of Israel. Look at verse 3 down to verse 5 as we continue. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. Now, while Israel is under attack, we see that the Lord, as it says at the end of verse 5, and all the saints with him will return. Remember I talked about in Revelation when it talks about him coming back with the armies of heaven? Well, that's going to be us. All of his saints with him. We're going to be coming back with the Lord after we have been at the wedding supper of the Lamb for the 7 years. During the 7-year tribulation, we will be in the presence of the Lord. But when Christ Jesus comes back to this earth to defeat his enemies, he is going to bring us, his saints, with him. So, let me just say this. If you're a Christian, if you're saved, you are enlisted in the army of the Lord. I don't believe in war. Well, you will soon, because you're going to be fighting one. And so you're going to come back with Jesus Christ riding on a white horse. So if you don't know how to ride a horse, I suggest you start practicing. But you're going to be coming back riding on a white horse to do battle. Now verse 3 says, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. You know what? Like I said Sunday, you want to be on the right side. You don't want to be on the side that the Lord is fighting against. You want to be on the side of the Lord. And again, we see that the Lord is involved in war. Again, there's so many people today that completely rule that out of their thinking, but they really ought to read the Bible. The Lord is involved in war. Now, not to say that every war is of God, but war is an inevitability of life, and as long as evil exists in this world, there will be war. And often wars are fought, you may have noticed, between good and evil. And when the Lord returns, that'll definitely be the case. Look at verse 4. It says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Now this is speaking about, of course, when Jesus Christ actually comes at his second coming. Remember at the rapture of the church, he never touches the earth. We get caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But here, he comes and he lands upon the Mount of Olives. What's really awesome is this, is that in the book of Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, where Jesus was actually ascended into heaven, that's where he ascended from. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. And he's going to come back to that same place, and he's going to touch down there on the Mount of Olives when he returns. And when he does, there's going to be a massive earthquake. You know what's kind of funny is that when you go to Israel today, there on the Mount of Olives, we've actually never gone to visit any of these churches, but there are some churches there. There's actually three of them. And everybody, it seems like, wants to have the spot, you know. This is where Jesus did this. This is where Jesus did that, you know. And so they build churches over all of these places there in Israel. And one of the things that they've done is three different churches have built churches there on the Mount of Olives. And one of them actually has this claim. They have a place there inside the church where there's a footprint in the rock. And they say, this is his footprint when he was leaving, you know. And so if you pay, you can go see it. You know, I've never been in there to see it. But, you know, it's just funny how people are that way. But when Jesus Christ comes back, we're told that there's going to be this massive earthquake. And it may be the same one that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 16. There we're told that a great earthquake, like one that has never occurred since man has been on the earth, will happen. And we see the effects of it there at the second part of verse 4. Notice it says, "And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley." You see, when Jesus returns and touches down on the Mount of Olives, there's going to be this incredible earthquake that takes place, and the mountain is going to be split in two. And the quake is going to do tremendous damage, and it will totally change the landscape, and a great valley will be formed. Half of the mountain towards the north and half of the towards the south. And when he returns, that mountain, the Mount of Olives, will now be split there on the east side of Jerusalem. Now, what's amazing is that when you look at this whole idea here, it's kind of neat that you have people that read the Bible and then go looking for answers, or they look for evidence. Well, they've done that. Seismologists have read this text of Scripture. And they've actually done research from Stanford University and have found that there is a large fault under the Mount of Olives, a very large fault. And they say it's a hot spot that's ready to give way at any time. So this is exciting stuff. So the Bible is so awesome how over and over this incredible book is proved out as scientists discover its validity. Look at verse 5 there. It says, "And then you shall flee through my mountain valley." So the Lord's going to create this big old valley from the earthquake. "For the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." Now, as we look at this valley, God makes an escape route for his people. So those that have survived through the tribulation, that are making it all the way to the very end of his coming, will be able to escape from the enemies. Now, don't miss something awesome here, because at the second part of verse 5, it says, Thus the Lord my God shall come. See that right at the end of verse 5? Thus the Lord my God will come. Who is it that's coming back? Jesus, right? But it says here, thus the Lord my God will come. So we find again the divinity of Jesus Christ is proved to us here in the Old Testament. It's another scriptural proof of who Jesus is. He is God with us. He's the Son of God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. And so we know that Jesus Christ is the one that we're looking for to come. And it says here, "And thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." Look at, turn over to the New Testament book of Titus. We'll see another scripture here. We talk about the blessed hope. That's what we Christians are looking for, the blessed hope, Jesus Christ returning. So look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing," notice, "of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So this is what we see here that is speaking about at the end of verse 5, that it's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that is going to return to establish his kingdom. And it's really important, once again, I've talked about this a lot, the identity of Jesus is so vital to saving belief. That we do indeed believe that the Bible says, what the Bible says about Jesus, that he is who he says he is. And there's a lot of wrong beliefs about Jesus. I won't get into that. I do, it seems like, every week. But if you don't believe in the right Jesus, you can be lost. So it's important to have a right definition of who Jesus is, a biblical definition, and a faith in that biblical Jesus. Look at verse 6 down to verse 9. As we continue on, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one." Again, what incredible prophecies here concerning what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. We see that when he returns, it's going to be a unique day. It's going to be a day like no other day. There will be no light. We're told here that the lights will diminish. Neither day nor night, and at evening will it be light. And that's kind of interesting. What does all of that mean? Well, we don't know for sure. But when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you can sort of get an idea. We're told here that it's a day that it's known to the Lord. It's sort of a mystery. This day is going to be like no other when the Lord comes back. Last week, I had the opportunity to go out by myself in the morning. And, you know, when you're walking through the forest and it's pitch black, it's dark, it's a little creepy. Seems like you hear every little noise, you know. And I was walking through the forest and I had two flashlights. I had one on my forehead and I had one in my hand. And the one on my forehead was kind of, it was kind of dim, but when it's pitch black and it's the only thing, the only light, it actually gives you quite a bit of light. And I was walking through the forest with that flashlight on and I had the other one that was really bright. And whenever I heard a noise, I turn it on and I'd point, you know, over there and I had my gun ready and everything. And so I'm walking through the forest and it was really weird because in light of the dim light, the bright light, it made that one seem really dim. But as it got near and nearer to the sun coming up and it got lighter and lighter, something that I realized is that the dim light seemed weaker and weaker, and even the bright light seemed like nothing when the big light, the light that God gave in the heavens, came up. The bright light didn't even matter anymore. The bright light that I had once the brighter light came. And I think that sort of maybe mean this, what this may mean, because in the book of Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, if you cross-reference that with this verse here, where it speaks about this day where there will be no light and the lights will diminish and, you know, there'll be neither day nor night. When we look at this and we cross-reference it with Revelation 22, 5, it says that the day is coming that there will be no more night. They will not need the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And so this may be what it's talking about, that there's going to be this unique light or something that comes from the Lord. It's a mystery, but it's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Verse 8, again, in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Now this is an incredible prophecy as well, because, you know, when you look at the major cities around the world, most major cities are built along rivers or near rivers. Jerusalem has always been one of the major cities in Israel, or the major city, yet it was not built where there was a river. So it's kind of unique in that way. But what's awesome is that we see that during the time when Jesus Christ returns and touches down on the Mount of Olives, apparently the earthquake and the presence of the Lord will cause living waters to flow from Jerusalem. We're also told this in Ezekiel chapter 47. You can read that on your own. The same prophecy. Revelation chapter 22 speaks of a river of water of life as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb of God, right down in the middle of the great street on each side of the river that will be the tree of life. And so apparently there's going to be this brand new river that flows from Jerusalem. And we see that it's going to flow, and as it flows, half of the river will flow toward the eastern sea, and half of them will towards the western sea. Of course, this speaks about the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. And so the nation of Israel, or the land there, will have a brand new river during the millennium. It's neat, too, that it's coming from the throne, we're told there in the book of Revelation, that the source of it will be from God himself. Remember Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And so all people will be able to find refreshment directly from the Lord's throne during that time. And the land will be blessed. And what's neat too is in Isaiah chapter 35, we're told that the desert will blossom. So the whole landscape, everything's going to be changed as a result of the coming of the Lord. And the river will run year around, we're told here. It says, in both summer and winter it shall occur. A lot of the rivers there in Israel, the smaller creeks, they dry up during different times of the year. But this will be a time when the Lord comes that it'll flow year around. And in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. I love that. King over all the earth. He already is king over all the earth. It's just that a lot of people haven't acknowledged it yet. But during this time, they will acknowledge it. And what a great day that's going to be. Finally, a king, a ruler that we can finally trust. A king, a ruler that we can finally count on. There'll be no more politics. No more politicians. I say, praise the Lord. No more Green Party, no more Republican Party, no more Democratic Party. We're going to have a king that will rule over the world. And he will be the king over all of the earth. And the Lord is one, and his name is one. And again, there'll be one system of worship in the world. Verse 10, and it says, and the land will be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin Gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanal to the king's winepress. Now, God is going to do some major landscaping changes in the layout of the terrain, and that is perhaps, again, going to be accomplished by that great earthquake. Much of the land will become a fertile plain in Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, Jerusalem will be the high point, and the land around it will be flattened. Right now, it's very hilly there, but it's going to be changed. And so the high point will be physically and spiritually the throne, or the Lamb's throne, there in Jerusalem. Look at verse 11. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now, this is kind of awesome, because when you think about Jerusalem itself, it is probably the city throughout history with the most unrest ever. Constantly, there's friction. Constantly, there's war. But there's going to come a time when Jesus returns that the people shall dwell in Jerusalem, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Earlier, back in chapter 8, we saw that the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Again, what a blessing that's going to be. What a blessing when Jesus Christ returns and there's no more threats. What a blessing when the world finally experiences peace. No more dangers, no more enemies, no more war, no more Muslim terrorists, and all Israel's enemies will be no more. And peace will come, folks, when the Prince of Peace comes. And verse 11 is really a first in all of history, because it's going to happen when King Jesus sits on the throne. There'll finally be real peace. Look at verse 12 down to verse 15. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and on the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. Again, what is this speaking about? There are those that look at this portion of Scripture, and they kind of compare it with a type of weapon that is actually available today. And many believe that this is speaking about nuclear war, a weapon of modern-day warfare. Those who know weaponry tell us that this happens when a neutron bomb goes off. Because the way a neutron bomb is designed is they're designed to kill people and animals, but not to harm or to destroy property. And notice what happens, that their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. So many believe this is speaking about a kind of a nuclear blast, a neutron bomb perhaps going off, and God is going to use that to fight against the enemies of Jerusalem. Like I've said many times, the wisest thing for any nation is to be allies with Israel. To be on Israel's side is wisdom. Because if you're not, we see here that the people that are against Israel, or any nation that fights against Israel, will die for it. They'll be a fool. Now, when we look at the United States and the situation here, you know, we can thank God that America is on the side of Israel. Now, I'm not saying that Israel is perfect and that what they do and they're sinless, they're without fault. No, it's not true at all. We know that Israel messes up. The thing is, though, is that God has promised to bless the nations that bless Israel. And that's why it's important for America to stay on the side of Israel. You know, a lot of times when we vote for people in office like the president, One of the big issues for me has always been abortion. Another big issue, of course, is the moral issues. But really, the number one issue ought to be, especially in the days that we live in, is where do you stand on the nation of Israel? That ought to be the question that we ask before we vote for anybody, because anyone who turns against Israel, or any president, or if the presidents or the leadership tries to turn us against Israel, it's going to be a bad thing for the United States. And so I think that's very important that we stay on the side of Israel, because God will wipe out Israel's enemies. Now we see in verse 14 that the wealth of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Think about the surrounding nations. You know that the nations that surround Israel today, the nations there are around Israel are mostly the Arab nations. What is it that the Arab nations have a tremendous amount of? Oil, right? What makes them wealthy? It's their oil. They're very, very wealthy. Well, we see here in verse 14, and the wealth of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. In other words, you see, what happened back then in the days of the Bible is that when people went to war, after the war was over, the nation that won the war got the spoils from the people that they defeated. And that's what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, and Israel will finally have the land that God gave to them. Way, way back in the book of Genesis and also the book of Joshua, the promised land, that land will be there. There's a lot of the nations that are surrounding Israel right now, biblically, are actually sitting on land that was given to or deeded to the nation of Israel by God. And so they'll be getting back that land. Plus, they'll be plundering the nations around them, and they will be having the wealth of the surrounding nations. And again, that wealth may include their oil as well. Look at verse 16. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem," so it's not everybody's going to get killed, but the armies that come against them will get killed. So there'll still be people living in the nations that actually came against Jerusalem. So there'll be some that are left. They'll make it all the way through the tribulation period, which is pretty amazing in and of itself, as considering how many people are going to die during that period of time with all the plagues and the judgments and everything. But it says, who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of Lords, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so there's going to be a remnant of Gentile nations, a remnant of people that are going to survive through all of the tribulation. They'll be going up to worship the Lord there in Jerusalem. Verse 17, "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." One of the Old Testament promises of God is that when people worshiped the Lord, when they were obedient to the Lord, God would bless their land with rain. In verse 18, "If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to feast, keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And so we see that God is pointing out Egypt. Egypt actually is very dependent upon rain during the floods, the Nile floods, and that's how they water their crops and everything there in Egypt. Verse 19, "And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." In verse 20, "In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." Let's finish off this book now and see what he's saying here. Just a quick summary of what happens from verse 16 to verse 21. We see again there will be the survivors, both Jewish and Gentile, that will keep the Feast of Tabernacle. There's three major feasts in the Jewish faith. We're going to talk a little bit Sunday morning about the Passover feast. There was the Passover feast, there was the Feast of Pentecost, and there was the Feast of Tabernacles. If you were Jewish and you were 12 years old or older as a male and you lived within 15 miles, you were required to come to these feasts. Otherwise, you were required to come to these feasts, if possible, or at least once a year or in your lifetime, you were really required to come at least once. These were very important feasts. But you see, these two feasts, two of the three feasts, aren't going to be practiced any longer during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The Passover feast won't be practiced because it was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who was our Passover lamb. He was sacrificed, and that feast was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Feast of Pentecost was also fulfilled. What was the Feast of Pentecost? It was 50 days after Passover, and they would come and they would offer their first fruits of their crops to the Lord. Well, what happened at Pentecost was that was the first fruits when the church was begun, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people got saved. And so that was fulfilled. The Feast of Pentecost was already fulfilled. But there's still one feast that they will practice and commemorate during the millennium, and that'll be the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because remember, in the Feast of Tabernacles, that was commemorating God tabernacling with the people in the desert. But you see, now God will be with his people. And so they will come and they will tabernacle there, and they will keep the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and people will come from all over the world to worship the Lord. Now, what's awesome, again, when you think about verse 16 down to verse 21 and people coming to worship the Lord in Jerusalem, you know what? During that period of time, there's only going to be one place of worship in the world. And that's awesome. What does that say to us? It says to us that the faith in Jesus Christ is the one true faith. Because it doesn't say we're going to go to Mecca to worship. Who goes to Mecca to worship? The Muslims, right? But that's not going to be the place of worship. It's going to be Jerusalem. We're not going to go to Tibet to worship. Who goes to Tibet to worship? The Buddhists, right? Who goes to Salt Lake City to worship? Who goes to New York? Well, I'll give you that one. You might not know that one. The Jehovah's Witnesses. Who goes to Rome? Yeah, the Catholic. You see, what we see during this period of time is that there's going to be one faith and one Lord, and we're all going to worship Jesus Christ. And the place of worship is going to be Jerusalem. And so Jesus will indeed be Lord over all the earth. And you know what? I can't wait till that day. I can't wait till all this religious riffraff and evil is finally removed. Look at verse 20 and verse 21 again. Check it out. It says, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What's it talking about here? It's talking about a day when everything will be holy. Everything. Even the common things will be holy. Even the pots, even the bells on the horses will be holy to the Lord. What's interesting is we find in the Old Testament that the high priest had engraved on his turban, a little piece of gold in his turban, a turban that said holiness to the Lord. And so, but in that period of time when we all are in the millennium and the Bible says we'll be ruling and reigning with Christ, so Jesus is going to be on the throne, the church will rule and reign with him. But during that period of time, everything will be set apart for holiness. It's going to be an awesome kingdom. There'll be no more junk in the world. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. There'll be no more evil. There'll be no more pornography. There'll be no more murder. And all of those things won't be happening anymore. The lion will lie down with the lamb, or the wolf will lie down with the lamb. It's going to be peace on earth. It's going to be awesome. And so we know that this is coming up. This is going to be a part of what's happening. And so holiness will be a part of what's happening in the millennium. And you know what? That the Bible is really clear to us as Christians. It tells us that we're to live a holy life, and that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So we're to be living holy right now, set apart lives for the Lord. But during that time, everything will be set apart. Notice that the last part of verse 21, it says, in that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite. What does that mean? A Canaanite was a symbol of immorality or decadence, of spiritual uncleanness. So there'll be no one like that will ever enter into the house of the Lord of hosts. They'll be no longer a Canaanite. And so all immorality and spiritual darkness, uncleanness will be done away with during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so the book of Zechariah ends with an awesome promise, a promise of God's holiness filling the earth and people coming from all over the world to worship the one true God. And it's going to be a great and an awesome time. And so we have a lot to look forward to. I was asked a question by one of the little boys. It was really neat. One of the little boys in school asked a question. He says, is there going to be a new heaven and a new earth? And I explained to him that after the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, Satan will be loosed for a short period of time. And then, of course, the great white throne judgment will happen. And all of the dead will be given up that have lived from all generations, and they will stand before the great white throne judgment, and whosever's name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, we're told, will be cast into the lake of fire. But at the end of that, at the end of the thousand years, and then also the great white throne judgment, the Bible says that everything will be done away with. It'll all be destroyed by fire, and God will create a new heavens and a new earth, a home of righteousness. And so all of these things we have to look forward to. Is heaven a real place? Yes, we'll be there during the 7-year tribulation period. I believe we'll be in heaven and then we'll come back with the Lord. But there's great things ahead for us as believers. And we're not going to sit around idly in heaven. There's going to be a lot of cool things going on in the future. We see we'll be a part of some of this. So sharpen up your swords and your horse riding skills because we'll be coming back with the Lord to the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and for just all the awesome teaching that we find in it, Lord, the things that we would not otherwise know had you not told us. We thank you, God, that you're an awesome God, a God who reveals things to us, a God who shows us about the future, who teaches us so that we can be ready and not be caught unaware. Lord, we are not ignorant any longer. And so help us, Lord, to live our lives totally sold out to you, knowing that you could come back at any moment, knowing that all of these things are right at the door. Help us, Lord, to live our lives set apart, holiness to the Lord. May that be the mark of our lives. Lord, help us to be purified from everything that would contaminate body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Lord, your word tells us that without holiness, no one will see you. That you have not called us to live an impure, but to live a holy life. Help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to live that kind of life. So that when you come back, Lord, we'll be ready. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.